Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all. If you're visiting in person or online, my name is Thomas, and I serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and thankful to be able to open God's Word with you. We are going to be resuming our study of the book of Judges, and so if you want to turn to Judges chapter 3, let me also extend to you guys a happy Father's Day, those of you here who the Lord has blessed to be fathers, and those who He will bless. I don't have a tangible gift to give to you this morning, dads. What I do have for you is one of the more vivid and entertaining portions of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the second half of Judges 3. It is a passage that is filled with, in many ways, humor. It's the story of a man named Ehud. It's very action-oriented. It's very... It's got graphic depictions of violence, mockery of enemies. There's a lot going on in this particular chapter of Scripture. And so I do hope when you go home that your families treat you like the kings you are. But for the next 45 minutes, I'm going to at least give you something to entertain you. And hopefully God will give us some insight as well from His Word to make application. Now, before we get started, if you got an outline, it'll be helpful for you to take a look there, because I want to just start off. This is a challenging part of the Bible to apply. Now, maybe if you're going through your read through the Bible in a year, you come to this section and you read it, and it's kind of an amazing thing to see this part of the Scripture and to see the things that are in it, but you finish it and you're like, that was really interesting, I have no idea what to do with that. Especially thinking, what does it mean to be a Christian and make Christian application of the assassination of an enemy political leader? So just on the front end, I want to just mention something, specifically the idea of what's called just war theory. Now, I'm not here to give you a lecture on this or really even to press too far into it, other than to simply say to you as a Christian, you have more options before you in how you think about warfare and conflict than simply being a radical pacifist and saying Jesus would turn the other cheek. There's passages you can go to illustrate that concept, but there's a long tradition of Christian thought and biblical interpretation that helps us think rightly about the idea of what it means to deal with bad actors or people who make themselves the enemy of the true good and the beautiful, both on an individual and collective level. We have a history of how to think about those things. And so I've given you a quote from a Christian thinker in the Middle Ages named Thomas Aquinas from his work called the Summa Theologica, where he expounds more on this. But I just want you to see kind of what he says very in brief about just war. He says, in order for a war to be just, three things are necessary. First, the authority of the sovereign by whose command the war is to be waged. So the first thing he says, there has to be a legitimate authority that declares war. So think for us as modern Americans, the legitimate established authority would be the government of the United States of America. And we have ways in which the Constitution grants war powers and things like that. So we would think in terms of those things on a modern level. Secondly, a just cause is required. Now, you can imagine this is where things begin to get murky. You debate what is, in fact, a just cause. And if you read Aquinas, or you go back and you can read Augustine, one of the early church fathers, you can read in John Calvin, they'll unpack more of these things. I'm just trying to put this out there if you're interested in pursuing reading about these things on a deeper level. Thirdly, it's necessary that the belligerents should have a rightful intention. Again, you see how that could get murky. When you unpack these things, people talk about the idea of self-defense is a reasonable justification for war, but also the intent to prevent greater evil from being done. That can be a legitimate justification for war from a Christian perspective. But you're also seeking to avoid war if possible. You're trying to exhaust the means that lead up to actual conflict. I put all this before us this morning because you're going to see, and this is fairly pertinent given what's going on in the Middle East, you're going to see an individual assassinate a political enemy, the leader of political enemies, and that's going to then transition into a wider conflict where God grants to his people victory over their enemies. So again, for us as Christians, how can we think rightly about this? We're going to do less of the big application of just war theory and thinking about living in a country and declaring war, and more look at it on a personal level. And so that's where our main point comes in this morning. The account of Ehud demonstrates the importance of repentance in the life of the believer who desires to be useful to God for his purposes. We saw last week the account of Othniel, this sort of abbreviated account of this faithful judge. And we talked about how faithfulness is related to availability to God for his usefulness, or his to be useful for his purposes. Well, repentance is related to faithfulness and availability. So that's what we're going to see this morning. You're going to see kind of this imagery associated with this man, Ehud, that I think shows us that he rejects the idolatry that's characteristic of his people Israel. He turns from those idols, and that makes him available to God, or sets him up to be useful to God for a particular task. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're also going to see a very brief account of another judge named Shamgar, and we'll talk about the way God uses sometimes unlikely people. Really, both Ehud and Shamgar are sort of unlikely heroes that we'll see used for God's purposes. So let's go to him now in prayer. Let's ask that he would bless the study of his word and encourage our hearts. Father, we give you thanks this morning. I thank you that you are our heavenly Father. From you, we understand what fatherhood truly is. And so, Lord, I do pray this morning for the men that you have granted to be fathers, whether they are biological fathers, Lord, or whether they serve as fathers in the faith to those that they've ministered to and discipled. Lord, I do pray your blessings upon them, and that your grace would be evident to them, and that their hearts would be full when they think of their children, whether biological or children in the faith. Thank you for your goodness to use your people, Lord. And for the men here, I just pray for those who may not be fathers, Lord, or those who are young. I ask that you would bless this church with more strong men that you will grant children to, that they can raise in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we thank you this morning for accounts like what we see in Judges 3, Lord, accounts that challenge us, but also grab our attention. Father, I'm mindful that this is a challenging passage to preach through, so I pray that you would take your word and apply it to your people as you see fit. Grant us understanding, Lord. Give us guidance, exhort us, encourage us. We pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, take a look at Judges chapter 3. I'm not going to just go through and read this account. Rather, we're going to take it in sections, but let me just read a portion here on the front end. Turn to, let's look at verse 26. Let me read 26 through 28. That'll kind of be our summary verses for where this is all going. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its application. Now you read that, and again, you see, now we've got some challenge in thinking about how do you apply this. I think, though, as we go through this passage in its wider context, that's going to help us draw in some application. Now let's just be reminded of what's going on in our study of the book of Judges. We've gone through those first two portions of the first part of the book that are introducing it. And what we're in now is sort of the beginning downward spiral. All the judges that we're going to see going forward, you're going to see they're going to have a progressive decline in their character. And we saw last week, Othniel is sort of he's the ultimate image of a judge. He's the ideal judge. Nothing is really said wrong about him. He's described as kind of a simple, faithful man. And in some sense, then, his testimony is kind of boring. But would that God would give us more men in leadership with boring testimonies who've simply walked faithfully with him throughout the days of their lives. We're moving into the area where you're going to see, beginning with Ehud and Shamgar, sort of the hints of the downward spiral. Take a look at your outline, and let's kind of launch into him. Summarizing things up, with Othniel introduced as the ideal judge, the accounts of the primary figures who will comprise the narrative of the book begin to unfold. Ehud's story is vivid and action-packed, while Shamgar's is brief. Although nothing is specifically said that indicts the character of these men, there are subtle hints that the downward spiral of the judges has begun. So that's what we're going to see this morning as we go through these accounts. Now, let's begin by looking at verse 12. Look in Judges chapter 3. Let me read verses 12 through 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So let's just begin by noting, kind of as we are expounding this passage of Scripture, that Israel again abandons the Lord. If you got your outline there, I've highlighted that phrase, they again did what was evil. If you want to put brackets around what was evil, remember we said that the Hebrew can literally be rendered the evil thing. They did the evil thing. That's apostasy. That's turning away from the proper worship of the Lord. They're breaking of the covenant with the Lord and worshiping idols. We introduced a couple of weeks ago the worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreth. That's kind of what's happening here. They're following after the pagan deities. And so the Lord, in disciplining his people, hands them over to their enemies. So you get Israel's oppressor. Remember, they fall into this cycle. This is what happens. You have idolatry. You have oppression. They're going to call out to the Lord, and then the Lord is going to deliver them. That's kind of what we're seeing with each one of these judges. Now, their oppressor is Eglon, the king of Moab. His name means young bull. That's kind of a way that you could sort of render this, and that's going to be sort of an ironic name as we come to find out a little bit more about him. Now, in highlighting him as the king of Moab, it's possible that he is the overall total king of this area. It's also possible that maybe some of these areas had city-states, and they would sort of vie for control, and you had powerful rulers in these various city-states. Notice that he's not able to just come in himself and defeat Israel. He sort of gathers to himself a coalition of people. It mentions Ammonites and Amalekites. So it's possible that maybe he's more, rather than the overall king of Moab, and let's kind of just keep in mind what we're talking about. This is the area that we're speaking of. It's possible that maybe he's a local ruler who gathers sort of some forces and goes, and he's going to invade into the territory of what is Israel, where God's people had settled. Either way, though, he's referred to as king of Moab, so he has a position of leadership. Now, notice it mentions in the text that he captures a particular city. It refers to this city as the City of Palms. This is, in all likelihood, this is probably the city of Jericho. So this is your arrow there. He's able to capture the City of Palms, probably the city of Jericho. And just think about the imagery there. If you've been reading through the narrative of Scripture, when you get to Joshua bringing the people into the land, showing that God's blessing really is upon them, what's the first city that they capture? It's Jericho. So the fact that we have a foreign ruler coming into the promised land and capturing Jericho, it shows the state that Israel finds themselves in. You basically have sort of an undoing of Joshua's conquest that's begun. That's kind of what you have going on here. And so they're losing territory that they gained from obeying God and crossing over the Jordan River. It's sort of being undone. It's showing that it's all falling apart because they're turning away from the Lord. Now, because God is good, look at verses 15 and 16. He hears the cries of his people. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothing. So the Lord hears the cries of the people. And remember again, we spoke last week, this is probably not a cry of repentance. It's a cry of pain and oppression. They are acknowledging bad things are happening. They're responding to the bad things, but they're not really turning to the Lord in repentant faith. This is more sort of we said it was like the reaction to getting poked by something where you just sort of respond to it. This is godly sorrow, or worldly sorrow. It's not godly repentance. That's what you've got happening here. So the Lord, though, because he is merciful, raises up for them a leader. So let's talk about Israel's deliverer. Little thing here, the Moabites right here. They're going to move into this area, take Jericho, just so you kind of keep in mind where we are on our map. So the Lord raises up for them a deliverer. Okay, his name is Ehud. His name means united or strong. And there's sort of debates. When you get to like, what does a Hebrew name mean? If you go to six commentaries, you'll find five different ways that they'll interpret these guys' names. But the imagery that's kind of associated with his name is unity or united. Strong is kind of what's there, which makes sense. He's going to be someone that the Lord uses to deliver his people. Now let's talk about this guy a little bit. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's the smallest of the tribes. But there's also sort of an irony here that's intended to be, I think, somewhat ironic, but also humorous. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand, and he's described as being a left-handed man. Now, the Hebrew there is interesting. It carries the idea of he's hindered in his right hand. Maybe he had some sort of deformity in his right hand, but in all likelihood, it's just a reference to he's better with his left hand. Now, this is an ironic thing because, again, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Also, left-handedness at that time was sort of associated with awkwardness, weakness, dishonor. It was viewed somewhat suspiciously in certain cultures. So even if you were left-hand dominant, you tended to try to teach yourself to do things right-handed. But this is going to come in and play into how he's able to accomplish what he does because of what he's going to be able to do, how he's going to be able to bring an element of surprise to the action that he does. So let's look at Ehud's preparation. So who he is sort of an unlikely hero. You wouldn't expect this left-handed guy from the smallest tribe of Israel to be the one that God is going to use to deliver his people, but that's exactly what happens. Now, notice that we've got sort of some preparations that are mentioned there in the text. First of all, Ehud recognized that a unique opportunity was before him. He senses an element of opportunity here, and it has to do with his connection to the paying of tribute to this figure. If you ever know anything about olden times, the idea of paying tribute, it was sort of paying a bribery for protection. So it's not like paying taxes where you get something in response to it. It's more just, you pay me tribute and I don't come and raid you or destroy you. So you keep things, you get to keep some of your stuff if you pay me some of your stuff. That's kind of what's going on here. And he's king over them, or he's ruler over them for 18 years. So don't think that this is just a one-time event. That's not how tribute worked. This would have been an ongoing thing throughout this period of time. We don't know how old Ehud is, but in all likelihood, he's lived through the entirety of this 18-year period of rule under the Moabites, under the rule of this king, Eglon. And now it's mentioned that he's going to go and pay tribute to, look, the people of Israel sent tribute by him, that's Ehud, to Eglon, this king. So there's an opportunity that he has. We don't know why. Maybe Ehud has some sort of representative position in Israel or amongst the tribe of Benjamin. The text doesn't tell us more than that. But he's going to be a part of this group that's going to bring this bribe, in a sense, to the king. And so it's an opportunity for him. And so in light of this opportunity, it says that he makes for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. In all likelihood, this thing is made of bronze. I was doing some research on this, and apparently you can buy antiquities, or at least alleged antiquities, off the internet. Probably don't do that, but there were several bronze swords and pieces of bronze swords that I found available online to purchase. Probably many of them are forgeries. But this would have been what he would have done. He's not making a sword. He uses the word sword, but you need to think of this thing more as a dagger. The description that's there, it says a cubit in length. Depends on which cubit you use. It's probably somewhere between 12 to 18 inches in length. So again, think of it more as a stabbing type weapon. If it's made of bronze as well, it's not going to be very strong. And so this is probably a weapon that he understands is a one-use type weapon. He's got one shot at using this thing. He's not going to use it to get away. He's not going to be jumping through windows and stabbing people and running away. He's going to have to do what he does and then try to get out of there. So this is a stabbing weapon that he creates. And then also notice what he does. He conceals it. Oh, let me mention one thing. It says double-edged there. The Hebrew is interesting. It literally means like double-mouthed or two-mouthed. So it's the idea that, you know, the sword has two edges that can sort of devour. But that's also going to be interesting to keep in mind when you see the way he acts. He's going to be double-mouthed. He's going to speak out of both sides of his mouth when you get into what he does in interacting with this king. And so in many ways, the sword sort of reflects the guy who's going to be wielding the sword. That's kind of what's going on with the description here. So he's got this opportunity. He has a weapon, and he's able to conceal the weapon. He concealed the weapon in a way that would have helped to avoid detection. Notice what it says there. He bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Now, we see that, and we're like, I mean, that's a random detail. Thank you for giving us that. But how does this really affect anything? Well, it affects something because, again, in this time period, someone who would be a warrior, who would be a threat, they would bind their sword on the left side of their body because they would draw it with their right hand to be able to wield it. The fact that he's concealing it on the left, he's putting it in a place where people wouldn't look for a weapon. That's not where you would seek, that's not where you would think there would be a weapon because most people, again, are going to be right hand dominant that may try to do something like this. So how he is as a left-handed person and the preparations that he make all sort of set him up to accomplish the thing that God intends. Now, this is interesting because I think what you see here, an important thing is kind of what he does moving forward. So we're going to see Ehud's actions led to the destruction of the Moabite king and his forces. Okay, so let's look at the assassination here at verse, let's look at 17 through 19. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Oh, something to bring in, bringing our map in. He's probably going to Jericho. This is, since Jericho is mentioned, that's probably where Eglon has sort of set up his place. He's, even if he's not from there, he's set up a place where he can temporarily rule from this conquered city. So this is in all likelihood where this is transpiring. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Just a little aside there so you can keep in mind who he's dealing with. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. All right, let's just stop there. All right, what you have here, what you're going to see with Eglon, the account hints at Ehud's motives as well as his own personal conversion. Verse 19, I think, is an extremely important verse for us to just sit in for a moment. You have him going with this group to present this tribute. They do that in the king's presence, and now they leave, and they're going to head out. Now, Gilgal, there are actually two Gilgals, but I'm going to go with this map, the one that's close nearby. It seems like it would be a place that's close by Jericho. So imagine they present the tribute, they leave, and they head outside the city. And there's a particular place where it says there are idols there. Now, there's debate about what's meant by these. Some people say these are just boundary markers. I don't think that's the case. They are under the rule of a foreign power, a pagan foreign power that worships idols. One of the ways that you would demonstrate your dominance over a people would be to set up your places of worship. Now, at the same time, I think this is a problem for Israel because instead of being horrified by this and rising up to defeat the Moabites and destroy their idols, Israel allows it, maybe even goes ahead and participates in pagan worship under the rule of the Moabites. But notice what it says here about Eglon. Actually, idols, let me just point something out. Verse 19 and verse 26 both reference the idols, if you want to just circle that in your Bibles. In the middle is the assassination of this king. So what that's showing you, the way the text is bracketing that event, is it's showing you what sort of the driving motivation of Ehud as he does this. What's prompting him to do this? It's sort of this, it's a jealousy for the Lord. And the imagery that's used there, I don't think verse 19 is just, he's walking along and he's like, oh man, there was something I meant to do. Oh yeah, I got to go kill that king. That's not what's happening here with the turn. It highlights this because it's something that's happened in the assassin himself to bring him to this place. How does he, raised in and amongst 18 years of oppression, idolatry, what's happened to him to put him in a place where he's available to be used by the Lord? He himself has turned from those idols. Not just in that moment. It's not like he has a conversion experience there. I think it's representative of something the Lord had already done in him. He had not gone along with Israel. Maybe he had for a period of time, but at some point, he has become jealous for God's glory. He is zealous against these idols being in the land that the Lord gave to his people Israel, and he's provoked in his spirit, and he seeks to act in light of that. So there's a picture of his motivation. He is, in a sense, bringing vengeance upon God's enemies. But more than that, I think you get a little bit of a window into his own heart. He himself has turned away from idols. There's a repentant element there. That Hebrew word that means turn is used in lots of places, especially in Deuteronomy and other places. When you turn or when you repent, it's the same idea, same imagery, same word. So there's a picture here of a man who is repentant of his own idolatry, and therefore he's useful to the Lord. Okay, Boda and Conway in their commentary, they say this. There may be an implied criticism of Israel for tolerating foreign idols or actually worshiping idols themselves, but the text points out that Ehud himself turned back from the idols. The Hebrew word for turned is shuv, which in the Deuteronomistic history, again, that's kind of looking at like the warnings in Deuteronomy, the exhortations to turn from things back to the Lord, to be repentant. And the Deuteronomistic history often has clear implications of repentance, of turning away from false gods. Now, we see this in Ehud, and can we back out for a second? Can we come out of like his account, having noticed that he's provoked in his spirit by the idols that surround him? And can we ask the question, what is our response to the idols of the culture that surrounds us? Do we just go along with them? This has been extremely convicting to me this week because sometimes when I can't sleep, I'll just put things on Netflix and I'll fall asleep watching Netflix. And many of those things are inane and ridiculous and stupid. And this week I felt myself, it's not me, it's the Lord that's been convicting my heart, that is this what I need to just fall asleep listening to? And then coming to this point and seeing Ehud provoked in his spirit by the idols of the people around him rather than laughing along maybe with the people of the surrounding culture at these things. Instead, he's provoked in his spirit. And so for us, one, can we even identify the idols that are around us, or are we just like fish swimming in the water just taking it all in? Two, if we can identify the idols, are we provoked in our spirit by them, or are we searing our conscience with these things? Ehud is disturbed by this. He's upset by it. And it doesn't mean that we need to go on some vengeance tour and, burn down Ole Miss's stadium because, Ole Miss is an idol for people with college football. Mississippi State is a glorious thing that you should all turn to. I'm kidding. But do we... I mean, college football season's right around the corner. We're still in college baseball. Do you notice the idolatry, okay? And you can enjoy something that's a good thing without making it a God thing. But do you notice when other people do make it a God thing? And is your conscience and is your spirit sensitive enough to the Lord for him to provoke your own heart when maybe you begin to do those things? That's a silly sports example, but there are many other things. Do we even notice the idolatry that's around us? Ehud did, and he responded rightly to it. So, coming back into our account, so we have what Ehud does here. Now, Ehud's deception allowed him to get close enough to kill the king. We're going to have a deception here that takes place. Okay, look at beginning at verse 19, the second part. So he goes in there, he turns back from the idols, he says this, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Now, let's keep that in mind. That seems strange. Like, why would the king just be like, oh, he's got a secret, let's tell him? Unless the king knows, where's he coming from? He's coming from a place of pagan worship where there were people believed. They didn't just assume these were idols that didn't do anything. These were places where you could commune with the gods. So if he comes back from this place and says, "I have a secret message for you," it's completely logical to see the king being like, oh, well, he's heard from one of the gods. He can come and share this message with me. Especially when you see the phrase that he uses. So look at what happens. So he, that's the king, commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." Now circle God right there. Because it's the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim can be singular, referring to God, or it can be understood as plural. So think about this. He's saying, "I have a message from God for you." But what this guy hears is, because he's thinking on a pagan level, "I have a message from the gods for you." Boda and Conway sum this up. They say, as far as Eglon is concerned, Ehud is bringing a divine message back from the idols at Gilgal. As far as Ehud is concerned, he is bringing something secret from Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he arose from his seat, that's the king. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Some vivid imagery there. Let's just note that there's a graphic description of the assassination. Okay, the graphic description of Eglon's assassination, in many ways, it pictures him in some ways as a sacrifice offered to the true God and also offers an explanation for Ehud's escape. This is taking place in this upper chamber. Now, in one of my commentaries, they have this diagram here, and I both don't apologize and apologize for this diagram that I'm going to share with you. Okay, they're trying to think through what is described here, all right? This upper roof chamber would not have been like necessarily a normal meeting place, although maybe he brought people in, but it's quite possible that it served as sort of this meeting room, but also had a portion that also served as the bathroom. Now, this word that's translated seat there in verse 20, you could also render it throne. That might also be a play on the toilet imagery. I mean, the guy who wrote this was having a good time when he was recording this event. Okay, he was enjoying the multiple layers of things that were happening. But notice that when he kills him and stabs him, it mentions the fat there. And his name means young bull. So you have sort of the slaughtering of a young bull for the Lord's glory. It's sort of this sacrificial imagery. And then the question comes, how does he escape and why is he able to get away? It's very possible it's because he escapes through, for lack of a better word, the hole in the bottom of the bathroom floor, okay? I mean, have you ever wondered how he's able to just come out the front door while the guards would have been down there and he's just like, just goes about his business? He clearly gets away somehow with the door sort of remaining locked. He probably locks it from the inside and he goes out somehow, maybe this way. So Again, this is all very detailed imagery. And then look at what happens. This allows him to escape. Okay, so look at verse 24. We'll start at 23. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the door of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when they still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. So there's a delay here that allows Ehud to escape. And again, there's this imagery, that sacrificial imagery. What are they supposed to do with their enemies? They're supposed to devote them to destruction. It's sort of a holy conquest or destruction of God's enemies. And so that imagery, it's no surprise that imagery is brought in to this. Now, look at what Ehud does. Following his escape, he rallies his countrymen to go to battle with the Moabites. Look at verse 26. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols. There's our idols again. Notice this time, though, he pays them no attention. They've been rendered impotent. They could not protect the king who represented them. He's been slaughtered for God's glory. He's a sacrifice, in a sense, on the altar of God. God has defeated and destroyed his enemy. These idols have not been able to protect him. And so what you have here is Ehud pays them no mind. He just goes beyond the idols and escapes to this sort of hill country area. Let's come back to this and see what he does. So he goes back into the hill country up here, gathers people, and they return with a military force. Now look at what he says. I just need you to see 28. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. That's a statement of faith. It's a picture that he, in many ways, it reflects what happens, what you see said about Othniel in the prior section. The Lord gave them into his hand. This is a statement from Ehud. It's a statement of faith. Now, how has he come to that place? He's come to that place because he's seen God deliver him out of the hands of his enemies. He's killed the king. He's been delivered out, and now he's calling to action God's people to, in a sense, finish the job. And so what you see here is, look at the description of the enemies. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan. This is important. They go there, and they essentially cut off the escape for the troops from Moab. They're gonna pinch them in, block off their escape so that they can finish them off. And look at what it says. They did not allow anyone to pass over, and they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites of the Moabites, or 10 units of Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. That imagery of strong, able-bodied men could be a play on things. You could render that word strong as fat. So it could be that it's saying, yeah, these were really strong, fighting, healthy men. Or it could be sort of mocking these guys as sort of like their king, in the way that their king is sort of a fat slob who gets slaughtered. These guys all get slaughtered too. Either way, there's that sacrificial imagery again. They are devoted to destruction. Yahweh demonstrates his power over Israel's enemies. And again, this may also recall the sacrificial killing of the king. Here's a key point. In light of thinking about our guy Ehud, there are times where God's people must act boldly against those who would harm others. I think that is a legitimate application of this. I don't think you can take this text and justify certain things, but if you're just looking at like what is a general application, at some point the Lord may call you to step out and do a hard thing, to work or act against someone or some people who are actively trying to perpetrate evil. I don't mean you go kill them, but you may have to step out and try to stop something from happening. And can I just say to you fathers and men here that before God, you have an obligation to protect and defend your families. You have that. So see in Ehud an example of someone who, again, we're not saying God's going to call you to go assassinate a political leader, but he may call you to do something that's going to potentially cost you. When Ehud does this, I think he probably thinks he's going to die. I think he knows he's stepping out there, he's putting himself out there, he's going to do this thing, and whatever happens, happens. He steps out in faith, the Lord delivers him, and he's able to raise up people. Now let's kind of assess Ehud here. While Ehud's methods are never specifically condoned, the text certainly portrays him as a heroic and faithful leader. This is where this gets complex. You're going to look at multiple commentaries. Some of them are going to take Ehud as a positive. Some of them are going to take Ehud as a negative. Boda and Conway, in their commentary, this is how they take him. They say, Ehud is a courageous, clever, faithful leader of Israel who repudiated idols and served the living God. His initiative, his willingness to risk his own life, his leadership skills, and his loyalties to Yahweh should be emulated rather than condemned. Now, for the other side of this, possibly, though, at the same time, the fact that he engages in deception seems to hint at a lack of complete trust in the Lord's promise to give victory to his people when they turn to him. Recall that the Lord just said, I will be with you. Go and fight them. Go devote them to destruction, and I will be with them, with you, and will give them into your hand. So we've got something going on here. And Alfred Edersheim, in his writing in his kind of Old Testament history, he says this. He says silence here, meaning a silence that doesn't condone what he does. Notice this account just sort of tells you what happens. It doesn't editorialize as to whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. He says this. He says silence here is severest condemnation. Silence is here severest condemnation. It needed not cunning and murder to effect deliverance. Not one word or excuse is said for this deed. It was not under the influence of the Spirit of Jehovah that such deliverance was wrought. Now that isn't an actual observation. You don't see the Spirit of the Lord being upon Ehud when he does that. But I think we just, what we have with Ehud is sort of a mixed bag. And just note that we've gone from Othniel, the ideal judge, to Ehud, who's sort of a mixed bag here. There's some good, there might be some bad, but overall, just notice that God accomplishes his plans and purposes. All right, and then the account concludes with a short summary of a guy named Shamgar. Look at verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So we have another period of time where Israel's oppressors rise up. It's the Philistines this time. God does provide a deliverer, a guy named Shamgar, and he's mentioned as son of Anath. Now that's an interesting phrase or descriptor. Anath was actually the Canaanite goddess of war. She was the sister of Baal, and she was the goddess of war and violence and hunting. Son of Anath, in all likelihood, it was probably a title associated with a certain warrior class, but a warrior class of Canaanites. So in all likelihood, given the way this guy's name is, his name also, it has four consonants in it, so it's not really a Hebrew or Jewish name. This guy is probably a Canaanite. He's not one of Abraham's, he's not a biological descendant of Abraham. So we're faced with two options here. One, he could be a convert from paganism. Two, he could be a mercenary. Now that would make sense if the title Son of Anath is sort of a military or war title. So if you go with convert, it's a positive thing. Okay, but let's just assess him here. All we find out is that he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. This is happening down in this area. The Philistines come from this region, which is kind of the modern-day Gaza Strip. All right, and they invade into this area. And what we have here is Shamgar being used to deliver Israel, again, either as a leader who's a convert or as a mercenary. This is an ox goad. There's debate about what these would have been like at the time. Some of these are shorter, like baseball bat size. Others are described as being like upwards of 8 feet long. So it could be like this big staff with a hook on the end and maybe a spike on one side. It's possible that this is a summation of like his career. Over his career as a judge, he killed 600 Philistines. Or it could be in a particular instance. We're going to see later on there are times where the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon someone and they're going to kill lots and lots of people. So it's possible that this could be, again, a summary of his whole time as a judge, or he could have done this in one particular instance. Overall, though, let's just note a few things in assessing him. Number one, whoever he was, the fact that a foreigner becomes Israel's deliverer is an indictment of them and their general failure to worship and serve the Lord. Again, the Lord raises up people from amongst the best options, And if there are no options, he can still raise up an unlikely hero. Number two, if he was a proselyte, it illustrates that the Lord is not limited by his people's unfaithfulness and can rescue them from their enemies through unlikely means. I tend to think he's probably a proselyte, although the mercenary thing wouldn't surprise me. I don't know that you can make a call one way or the other. So let's just leave it there with unlikely foreign deliverer raised up by the Lord is probably the best way to think of Shamgar. Here's kind of the key point, though. Availability is the primary characteristic that God is looking for in his people in order that we might be useful to him. He's not looking for the one with the purest bloodline that's got his genealogy going back to Abraham on his wall. He's looking for the guy who's available. Shamgar was available. And if he's a convert, if he's a proselyte, maybe he's more faithful as a convert than any of the people who should have known better, that maybe had been raised in the faith. All right, let's apply this text. Let's land the plane here. We're applying the text. Ehud, I think, is clearly repentant. If Shamgar is a proselyte, then there would have been a repentant aspect to him. So I think let's keep that idea in mind. All right, so first thing in applying what we've seen in this text, repentance is intended by God to restore our fellowship with him. That's what he's doing with his discipline of Israel. They should have been like Ehud and repented and turned away from idolatry to him. He's sort of what Ehud does contrasts with Israel as a whole. So when we think of ourselves and we bring this here, what is repentance intended to do? It restores fellowship with God. Look at Jesus' words in Revelation 3. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. What is our response to the discipline of the Lord? Is it just the worldly sorrow that Israel has, just crying out in pain because this is hard and we don't want to do it? Or is it genuine repentance that actually brings us back into fellowship with the Lord? Second, through repentance, we are humbled before the Lord and thereby become useful to him. Repentance necessarily involves humility because you have to realize in your own head, I was wrong. You have to there's a change of mind. I have been in sin. I have been in unbelief, or I've been walking in idolatry. Lord, I agree with you. That is wrong. I'm turning to you. There's a humble. A person who does that is humbled before the Lord. We are put in our place by seeing where he is rightly in his place. Peter in 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or cares on him, because he cares for you. A repentant person is useful before God because he's taken his rightful place. He's available now to God for God to use for his purposes. And as his confidence grows in God, there's confidence to step out in faith and trust and do difficult things, maybe even on our own, when no one else will step out and lead. So see that in the example of Ehud, a passage that is very vivid and very entertaining, but maybe hard to apply in our own lives. It's intended to get our attention and show us what God is capable of doing through someone who is just available to him, especially when they've been brought to that place of repentance. May God grant that for us. May we be willing to step out if he calls us to those things. May we be humble before him and available to him for his purposes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text that is challenging in some ways and grabs our attention in other ways, Lord. As only you can, Lord, give us application from these things. And pray especially for the men who are here, Lord, that they would have a confidence and a trust in you that would flow from being humbled in your presence. But Lord, I thank you that when we are humbled in your presence, we're now available for you to lift us up with your powerful right hand. So we thank you for stories of unlikely heroes, Lord. We would all say that whatever gifts and things we bring to the table, Lord, if you choose to use us for your glory and your purposes, that was an unlikely choice, but Lord, may we just be a people available to you for your purposes. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.